We're starting a new series this month. The series is entitled The Roman Road. You might be familiar with The Roman Road as a series of passages that you can look at to share the gospel. The Roman Road also was an important thing back in the day of the Roman Empire. It was an essential thing for the success of that country, for that nation. It was that which made it easy for them to transport goods and people from place to place. It was that which brought success to that country. The Roman Road, it's a series of passages in the book of Romans which are used to explain the gospel. It's a series of passages that are a great number of passages which show us exactly what Christ has accomplished for us. If you were to Google the Roman Road, just put that in your search engine, you would find that there's a number of different varieties of formulas or recipes for what the Roman Road looks like. You would find that some choose to break it down to just four passages, some to five, to six, to seven, and to eight. For our series, we're going to break it up into five passages, and we're going to look at them over the course of 4 weeks. And those passages are going to show us so much about what Christ has accomplished for us. One of my hopes with this passage is that we would use this as a way of sharing with others what Christ has done for us. One of the fun things to do with the Roman Road is the first passage that we're looking at today is Romans 3:23. You go to that passage in your Bible, and you write next to that what the next passage is, Romans 6:23, and so on and so on and so on. So when you get the opportunity to share with somebody what God has done for you, you can just show them the road to salvation. That's why it's called the Roman Road. Now this morning, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's really the passage that we're going to look at this morning. This morning we're going to be reminded that we're all in the same boat, the boat of sin. We all suffer the consequences of sin. Then we're going to be reminded of what God's standard is, His standard of holiness. And as we compare the two, as we put the two side by side, we're going to see that our sinful self has no being near the holiness of God. And then we're going to find out the good news of how God has made it possible for us to be with Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray this morning that You would use Your Word to remind us of how great the love is that You have for us. I pray that we'd all be challenged to want to share that good news with others. I pray that we would all know personally the good news of what You've done for us. I pray this morning that we would look at Your Word, that it would be Your Word that speaks to us. I pray that You would use it in a mighty way. Amen. We're going to start this morning, we're going to talk about sin. And sin is something that many, many in our world would choose to ignore. Many would choose to find it to be an irrelevant topic. And there's many that think, you know what, there's no absolute standard of what right or wrong is. And when you come up to a conclusion like that, you wind up saying that there's no such thing as sin. That's what you really wind up doing. And when we start saying that there's no such thing as sin, we wind up also showing that there's no need for God. But we know that that is so far from what's true. The Bible tells us that we all are born with sin, that we have sin in our hearts, that we're all under the power of sin's control. And the Bible also tells us that none of us on our own is worthy of God's standards, that we've all done things that are displeasing to God. The Bible also tells us that none of us is innocent, none of us can escape this truth. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, there's been a need for redemption to come to the world. Adam and Eve, they invited sin into the world. And because of the sin that they invited to the world, we have all felt the consequences of their actions. That initial sin is what we call the original sin. That sin has been passed down from generation to generation. Think about this. Think about how that original sin has been passed on to us. Think about being near a lake. Imagine that you're near a lake. It's early in the morning, and as you're sitting in front of this lake, this beautiful lake, you see in the background this beautiful, you know, gorgeous, gigantic mountain. And as you look into the face of the lake, the mountain's reflection is cast there in the lake. And as you look at this perfectly calm lake, it's so early, nothing is up to disturb the lake. You see perfectly the image of the mountain in the lake. Then you decide, you know what, I want to skip a stone across this lake. So you go up and you pick the perfect throwing stone. And you skip it across the lake. And you watch the rock, it skips. And as it skips across the lake, it makes puddles and it makes ripples. Well, that image of the mountain that you were looking at, that image becomes marred. It becomes distorted. Well, that's exactly what sin does to us. God created us in His image. But sin works just like that rock, and it makes us distorted. It makes us marred. Now, you might think, you know what? I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm a good neighbor. I'm nice. But when you look at all the things that you do, and you honestly ask yourself, have I ever done something wrong? You realize, yeah, I have done something wrong. And that realization should show you that you are a sinner. And as you gaze upon the idea that you do sin, you realize, how is it that God looks at me? Well, aside from Christ, when God looks at us and He sees our sin, He decides that He will not grade on a curve. He will not just say, well, you were more good than you were bad. That's not how God works. For God, any sin in us is too much sin. So that one time that maybe you got angry at somebody, the one time, that was enough to destroy your relationship with God, to separate you. That one time you disobeyed your parents, that one time that you entertained the thought of doing something wrong, that one time that there was a jealous thought in your head, each one of those on their own is enough to bring separation between you and God. So as you hear how sin has affected each one of us, you might come to the conclusion, you might say, nobody's perfect. And if that's the realization that you're at, that's exactly what we need to understand. That none of us is perfect. That we all fall short of the glory of God. In Romans we read, no one is good, not even one. And the truth is that none of us can be made right on our own. None of us can do enough things to earn favor with God. For the more that we know God's law, the more it becomes clear that we need redemption, that we need a Savior. I once heard about a man who worked in South America. His work there was to do mission work. And he worked with people that very few cared to work with. He worked with the children that lived in the sewers. His goal was to reach out to each one of them to rescue them from the life that they were in. So imagine you're one of those kids that lives in the sewers. You're virtually blind, living underground, living in filth. The filth and the waste from thousands of homes, that is your playground. That is what you live in every day. And then all of a sudden, this man comes, and he offers to take you out of it. He offers to give you a good home. So as you hear that invitation, you jump at the opportunity for that. So he starts to lead you out of this maze of tunnels. And as he leads you out of the maze of tunnels, you start to see light coming from the distance. That's the light of the real world. And as that light starts to get brighter and brighter, you start to look upon yourself. You start to see all the filth that's on you. So you start to wipe it off. You try to wipe it off and you realize, it's not coming off. You realize that it is stained upon you. And no matter how hard you try to brush it off, it just won't come off. And the nearer you get to the end of the tunnel, the brighter the light gets and the more obvious it is that you are covered in filth. Now think about that. Think about that and the holiness of God and the sin that we have. When we see God's holiness, what becomes obvious to us is how sinful we are, how covered in sin that we are. So as we think about that, let's also now look at the holiness of God is and the standard that He finds acceptable. Our passage that we're looking at, it uses the phrase, the glory of God. The glory of God is how He reveals Himself to the world. And our passage tells us that we all fall short of that glory. So what that means is that we don't measure up to His holiness. I think for a lot of people, the only image of what they have of what holiness looks like comes from something that they saw in like an Indiana Jones movie. Well, the Bible offers us a much bigger picture of what holiness is all about. When we understand how holy God is, we put into perspective our need for Him. And like we mentioned before, we live in a world that wants to ignore absolute truths. But one absolute truth that we cannot ignore is that God is holy, that He is the uttermost understanding for what holy is. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word holy, it's repeated three times. And that is because the Israelite people, they needed to have that impressed upon them. They needed to be reminded how holy God is. In Nahum chapter 1, it describes the appearance of a holy God with great force. The mountains quake before Him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. God's measure of holiness, how he is 100% up to code of what holiness is. In God, there is no violations of what this code looks like. Check out with me Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 19. Some more to describe the holiness of God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like it from smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Here's another glimpse of the image of God, of the holiness of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Stretching out his hand to steady the ark as it teetered on a cart, Uzzah was struck dead. The threat posed by the holiness of the ark. Now, just as the Ark of the Covenant is holy because of its association with God, so too is it possible for places to be holy. Mount Sinai and later Mount Zion were considered holy because of the presence of God. And similarly, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God was thought to dwell, was so fraught with danger that only the high priest could enter it. And even so, just once a year. Moses was told to remove his shoes because the ground that he was standing on was holy. And the people at Sinai were forbidden to touch the mountain. Moses' face was veiled from them. And the Holy of Holies in the temple was carefully protected from contact by the worshipers. And the high priest performed elaborate rituals before being allowed to enter into God's presence. That's a picture of the holiness of God. Hosea 11:9 has a little bit more to say about the holiness of God. Hosea 11:9 says, "For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." It's a great verse because it shows us here that the holiness of God becomes the basis for God's freedom to act in gracious ways when one might only expect him to act in judgment. Now, other religions, they offer a system by where a participant can try to achieve on their own perfection or could try to earn their way into heaven. But we know we can never be perfect. We can never measure up to God's standards on our own. My math teacher in high school was trying to show us how you can always divide a number into a fraction, and that fraction is further divisible into smaller and smaller and smaller parts. He gave us this example when I was in high school, and this example has always connected with me. He said, stand like 10 feet from a wall. He said, the rule is that the distance that you walk, that first step of 5 feet, the next step can only be half the distance of the preceding step. So my next step can be 2.5. Okay. So 2.5 feet. And he said, you keep doing that rule over and over again. Well, 2.5. Now I'm going to go 1.25. What's half of 1.25? 5/8. And 5. Next step? 5/16. The point that he showed us was that you can constantly be dividing that fraction down smaller and smaller and smaller, and never will your feet technically ever touch the wall. That's how it is with us and with God on our own. We can never do enough to get a glimpse of what heaven is, to get into heaven. We can never do enough things to change us from being a person who is a sinner to being a perfect person. We can't do that on our own. Romans 3:23, again, this time from the New Living Translation. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. And God has an excellent standard that cannot be matched. All of our efforts, all of our deeds will never balance out, will never nullify the sin that is in us. So this is where we're at now. We're at a crossroad. We're realizing that we are sinners and that God is holy. And we're realizing that we can't do anything to get ourselves from here to here. So what it sounds like to me is that we need a miracle. And that's exactly what God, our Father, has done for us. He has provided for each one of us a miracle. That miracle is in the person of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests, they would be God's representative on the earth. But the priests, they themselves, they suffered from the same problem as the people that they represented. The priests, they still needed that same help. They still needed that same rescue. Listen to what Hebrews says about Christ as the perfect priest. From Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now the truth again, we all have sins in our heart. We are all sinners, and none of us is worthy under God's standard. And false religions around the world, they teach that one's eternal state is dependent upon one's earned state of grace. But God holds a much higher standard for his admission to heaven. God requires perfection from us. And we can't get that on our own. But Jesus can bring that to us. Jesus is the perfect priest who brought a perfect, spotless sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that would stand the test of time. A sacrifice that would bring true peace. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus eager to know how he could gain access into heaven. For John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" said Nicodemus. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it blows. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and typically the Pharisee's interaction with Jesus was one trying to challenge him, one trying to show him up. But this occasion is different. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, he's truly curious. He's truly seeking. And he comes to Jesus at night, so not to be seen by his peers. So Nicodemus, he walks to see Jesus. And as he comes to see Jesus, he had a perception of what Jesus was. He had a perception that Jesus was a good teacher, probably not quite a savior. So Jesus and Nicodemus, they engage in this conversation. And Nicodemus takes Jesus' teaching seriously. And when he doesn't quite get it, he admits that he is confused. But Jesus makes sure that that Nicodemus knows the truth, that Nicodemus knows that if he wants to have this eternal life, that he needs to be born again. Jesus makes a few things clear to Nicodemus. He tells him that anyone who wants to know God must be born again. And he tells him that nobody can have eternal life unless they're born again. And he tells him there's no exceptions to those truths. Jesus goes on and he teaches the passage that we all know, John 3:16. And then two verses later in John 3:18, he says this. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Belief in Jesus is what changes our position, is what brings us from here to here. When we believe in Jesus, we go from people who were eternally hopeless to people who have an eternal hope. So the question that we all have to ask, is Jesus just a teacher or is he a savior? I hope your answer is that Jesus is your savior. C.H. McIntosh, he was an Irish preacher in the late 1800s. He said this about God's grace. He said, "God's grace is magnified in man's ruin. The more keenly the ruin is felt, the more highly the grace is valued." When you go from a person who was here, who was a sinner, to a person who doesn't know Christ, to a person who does, you look back and you see how utterly lost you were and how helpless you were without Christ. That's the picture that he tries to describe there. What we get to see in all of this is that Christ is our advocate. That at the cross, he accomplished for us what we cannot accomplish on our own. Leonardo da Vinci, he painted the famous picture of the Last Supper. It took him 7 years to complete that picture. The figures representing the 12 apostles and Christ, they were all painted as from living persons. And the life model of the painting for the figure of Jesus was chosen, but it was a difficult task for da Vinci to choose from. When it was decided that da Vinci would paint this great picture, he asked for hundreds of young men to come stand before him. And he carefully scrutinized each one of them, looking upon their face, looking to see if they represented what he thought the Christ should look like. Were they people who looked innocent, beautiful? Were they free from scars, free from signs of sin? Well, finally, after searching for weeks, there was a young man who was 19 years of age, and he was selected to be the one who would represent Christ. So for 6 months, da Vinci worked on just the figure of Christ. He worked looking at this one man. And then for another 6 years, da Vinci continued his labors, working one by one to complete each figure of the painting. He saved one last space for the space to represent Judas. And for weeks, da Vinci searched for a man who just had a torn, ruined looking face, a man who looked like he had faced much adversity, a man who looked like one filled with deceit, filled with hypocrisy, filled with crime, a man who looked like he could be one to betray his best friend. Well, after many discouraging experiences in searching for the type of person that he thought should represent Judas, word came to da Vinci that there was a man who met the requirements that he had, and that that man was in Rome, sentenced to die for murder. So da Vinci, he got special permission from the king, and he went to visit this man. And this man was brought before him, and he said, "This is the man. This is who I need to paint, to look for, to represent Judas." So for 6 months, that prisoner was taken to Milan to sit before da Vinci. He was guarded. And for 6 months, every day, he looked at this man and he studied this man so that this man could be the representative picture for who Judas was. And as he finished his last stroke, he turned to the guards and he said, "I'm finished. You can take the prisoner away." So the guards, they led the prisoner away. But as the prisoner was about to get led away, he broke free from the guards and he ran to da Vinci. And he rushed up to him and he said, "Oh, da Vinci, look at me. Do you not know who I am?" And da Vinci, with great trained eyes, he searched across the man's face one more time just to see, did he know who he was? And he said to the man, "No. I've never seen you in my life until you were brought to me from the dungeon. That was the first time I saw you." Then the man, he lifted his eyes towards heaven and he said, "Oh God, how low have I fallen?" And then he turned his face to the painter again and he said, "Da Vinci," he said, "look at me. For I am the man that you painted 7 years ago to be the figure of Christ." Now here's what we get to understand. When the model was presented to look like Jesus, he was something that one would want to look at. But without Jesus as the picture of who he was, that man was just a criminal. And that's how it is with us. When we don't have Christ as our advocate, we are just like that criminal. Christ is our advocate with the Father, if we want him to be. Christ brings true peace. He brings it to places where we cannot bring it on our own. Our commitment as a church is that everyone who comes through this door would know who Jesus Christ is. So if this is a refreshing moment for you, if you're being refreshed in who Jesus is, we'd encourage you in that. If you don't know Christ and you want to know Christ, we'd encourage you. Talk to somebody here. Be encouraged to know who Christ is. Be encouraged to have this for yourself.